Go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will get going here. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the great privilege of being able to teach Sunday school. I pray that you'd help me to be clear. I pray that you'd equip your people to understand the Word in a greater way through this Sunday school time, that you would just bless every aspect of this, help your blessing and your presence to be here with us, and strengthen us spiritually through what we're able to cover. And you pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Before, I want to just briefly review where we were up to this point, but actually I also wanted to answer a question somebody had asked a number of weeks ago when we were talking about how baptism is immersion and how Christ's, died that way. The question was brought up on, Christ was put in the sepulcher. Did they actually bury people in the ground, or did everybody actually go in sepulchers like Christ did, so he wasn't actually covered with dirt necessarily? Because then, can we say that it's burial, like you're put in the ground in the dirt and brought up like the picture of being put under the ground? Is it still clearly what they were doing back then? And you can clearly see from the Bible that they did actually bury people in the ground, not just put everybody in a sepulcher at times. Like if you look at Genesis 35 and verse 8, it says that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. So they actually buried her in the ground in Genesis 35:8. You can see other references like that in 2 Kings 23:6 and Jeremiah 26:23. If you remember also, like, they purchased a potter's field to bury people in the New Testament as well. So if you were a more wealthy person like Joseph of Arimathea, you might be able to afford a sepulcher and you could get put in there. But there were a lot of people who were actually buried in the ground, just like we think of burial. And so baptism as a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, where we're thinking of somebody actually getting buried in the ground, that definitely was involved in the New Testament picture. So when that question was asked, I studied out a while back, but I never got around to actually answering it. So I thought I could do that now. All right, let's see if we can briefly review here what we've seen about spirit baptism up to this point. Can anybody tell me what the major Old Testament passage is that talks about the baptism of the Spirit? Joel 2. Good. Joel 2. And we saw in Joel 2, 28 to 32, we saw what was predicted was a one-time event. There would be this massive outpouring of the Spirit that would bring, so it'd be one-time event was what was predicted, and it was accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders. Miraculous signs and wonders. They were speaking and they were prophesying, and all these different miracles were done. And so that was what we saw was the prediction in Joel. And also these were Jews who were saved already. Okay, so it was a group thing, for the group, and it wasn't the new birth. Okay, so that was what was predicted in Joel. Then we saw in the Gospels, we saw the prediction that Christ would baptize with the Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. We saw that was the prediction. And also, it was similar type things this year. Again, it was going to be a one-time event, and there's going to be a group thing. So again, it's one time and group. That was the prediction in the Gospels. And then we saw in Acts 1... 8, which referred back to Luke 24:49, we saw that that was actually a prediction of what was going to happen in Acts 2. And in Acts 1:8, not many days from that time, dunamis type of power, which was miraculous power, would be connected with the coming of the Spirit. So there, the people who got this would actually be doing miracles and stuff, because that's how the word was used every other time in the book of Acts. Of course, we do get power to live for the Lord when we get saved, but specifically in Acts 1:8, it's actually talking about miraculous power, if you just look at all the other references. Now we're ready for the actual passage where Spirit baptism takes place, which is Acts 2. Okay, good. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see what actually takes place in Acts chapter 2. All right. We're going to read a bunch of this passage here because this is where it happens, and because whatever the King James Bible says here is going to be as good as anything I have to say. And so we're going to read what actually happens in the chapter. All right. Starting in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Oh, you know what? Also, another mention here. John 14:16, this would be the coming of the Comforter too. So John 14:16, Holy Spirit would come, Christ would send him, and he would come. Okay? Now, back to Acts 2. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So there were the 120 people here who were waiting for this event in Acts chapter 1. And then so this sound from heaven like a mighty wind came and it filled the whole house. All right? So they were... the house was filled. They were kind of immersed in this. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And that's a unique thing. You don't see that in Acts 8, 10, or 19, where there's these similar things. This cloven tongues as of fire is only here. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke in miraculous languages that they had not learned. They received the ability to speak in foreign languages that they did not know. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. And wouldn't you come together if you all of a sudden heard all these people that they were speaking all these languages they didn't know? That'd be pretty amazing. You'd want to see what was going on. And so people came and they were amazed. And they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. By the way, how does this passage show that they were speaking in real known languages versus just speaking gibberish? How do we know that this was actually real languages? Yes?
Because they actually said what languages they were speaking.
Sure. They understood. The Parthian guy understood that he was speaking Parthian, or whatever it was they spoke there. The Medes understood that he was speaking in the Mede language. So they all understood what was going on in their language. So clearly no miraculous thing where they were speaking these languages. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Why is this happening? Verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And new wine is actually... one of the terms in the Bible for unfermented juice. So they were kind of mocking them. These guys that got drunk on grape juice. They're so crazy. Woo! These people are weird. But what happened then? But Peter, standing up with 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea And all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So here, Joel 2, 28-32. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. So miracles, they would have these miracles taking place. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel. And he goes on and he preaches Jesus Christ to them. Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. And he explains that all the way down how Jesus rose from the dead and down to verse 32. If you go down to verse 32, we're going to pick it up there. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof all we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Shed forth, poured forth, same term. For David is not ascended up into heavens, but Jesus is ascended to the heavens. And so they're pricked in their heart. He tells them to repent and be baptized. And he promises them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for because of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord, the Lord our God, shall call. And he testifies and exhorts, and 3,000 were saved and baptized and added to the church. All right, so this is the passage where we actually see spirit baptism taking place. Now, this baptism here, it took place, and the 120, which you might call the embryonic pre-Pentecost church, whatever you want to call it, but the 120 people here got this. They all got this ability to miraculously speak in foreign languages and so on. They had the tongues over their head, or the tongues of fire over their head. And that's what took place here. Notice that the 3,000 people, does it say that the 3,000, when they were saved, did they also speak in tongues? Is there any indication of that in the passage? No, there's not, because the Spirit baptism had already taken place in Acts chapter 2. The 3,000 received the Holy Spirit. The received terminology is something that you see for us today. It's something that whenever you're saved, you do receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Acts 2:38 says. But it doesn't say that that's a baptism in the Spirit. Okay? So the 120 got that, and the 3,000 received the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say they were Spirit baptized at the time that they turned to the Lord. And so here, there was this miraculous validation associated with fire of the church as God's institution. Okay? This miraculous validation. Does anybody remember when they built the tabernacle, how did God show that he was pleased with the tabernacle and that was actually going to be the place where he wanted worship to go on? Does anybody remember what happened? Cloud. This cloud came, filled the place, so it was filled with the presence of God, and did anything else happen? There's a fire. The fiery Shekinah glory came. You can see that in like Exodus 24 and verse 17, some other passages. Might as well look at just one. Look at Exodus 24, verse 17. is where you see the what the presence of the Lord was like. And it says in 24:17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And then that presence came in Exodus 40, 34 to 38, and Leviticus 9:24 on the tabernacle. So just for example, look at Leviticus 9:24. So here they just finished building the tabernacle, and it was great. They built it exactly the way God told them to. They were done building it, and it was there. And what happened after they built the tabernacle? And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted, fell on their faces. So the cloud came down, Exodus 40, and the fire came down, and God showed his that he was pleased with the tabernacle and that it was his place of worship by this presence and with fire. Now, does anybody remember what will happen in the temple? After Solomon built the temple, how did God validate the temple as his place of worship, as his new institution? Cloud came and filled it, and there was fire as well. Take a look at 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. So here they finished building it, and it's getting dedicated here. And the priests come out, and what happens? 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So the glory of the Lord comes and fills the place. And there is this evident, visible sign that validates this as God's place of worship. You can see also, if you look at 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14, something similar. If you looked at Ezekiel 43, you'll see that something that the presence of the Lord also comes into the millennial temple in the future. There's going to be this presence of the Lord in the millennial temple. God is going to come in and show his presence there. So Acts 2, with the Holy Spirit coming and baptizing the 120 there, the pre-Pentecost church, that's actually showing this is God's institution for this age. It's similar to what happened in the tabernacle, what happened in the temple, what's going to happen in the millennial temple in the future. This is God saying, this is my institution now. This actually, I'm validating this. This is where it's at, okay? This church is now the place where my special presence is going to be for this period of time. And so that's what was going on with that. Now, I'm going to make some, see some applications from that. But so Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down, the 120 get the Spirit baptism, and it validates the church. Now, if you take a look at, we also see, does anybody remember in Acts 1 what the outline of the book of Acts is? What verse gives the outline of Acts? Good. Acts 1 and verse 8 gives the outline of Acts. Let's go back and look at that verse again. Acts 1, 8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And that division, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, is what we see with the Holy Spirit coming. So in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down, sent by Christ from heaven, and the church is filled with his presence, and they get this, they speak with other tongues, and this validation of the church takes place. Now look at Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, oh, by the way, as you're going to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 2, where the 120 people who had been believed on Jesus and had been immersed in water and were praying for Acts chapter 2, did they get saved in Acts chapter 2? No. They were saved already, so it was people who were saved already, and it was on them as a group. It wasn't the new birth there. They were saved already. They got as a group. Now, Acts chapter 8, we have Samaritans getting something similar here. If you look at verse 14, Acts 8 and verse 14, we'll read 14 and following, 14 to 17. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, and Peter told him, your money is going to perish with you. So here we have Samaritans. These Samaritans have believed, they've been immersed in water, and then when Peter and John come down, then they have this receipt of the Spirit here. So we have Samaritans. It says in verse 18, Simon saw that the Holy Ghost was given. What do you think it was that Simon saw? How can you see that the Holy Ghost had been given to these people? Because somehow, did he see, what, do you think he saw something visible? Yeah, sure, looks like it. He saw something. Was it? I think it was more than that. I think it was more than just their countenance changing. But you hold on to that thought. We'll see what happens in Acts 10 and 19, and I think that it'll help us to see what's going on here. Now, so we see this in Acts 10 with Samaritans. Go over to Acts 10. Acts chapter 10. So Acts 10 here. Here we have Cornelius and his friends. What race are Cornelius and his friends that are here assembled? What is it? They're Italians. They're some kind of Gentiles. They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're not Samaritans. They're Gentiles. But they're Gentiles that were associated with a synagogue in a certain way. Cornelius had built, had built a synagogue. He was kind of probably like a, hadn't converted all the way, but he was like partially there to Judaism. Now in Acts chapter 10, here there's preaching that's going on. Peter preaches up through verse 43. And then in verse 44, after Peter preaches the gospel, if you look at Acts 10 and verse 44, the Bible says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So here, Peter preaches the gospel. While Peter's preaching, it looks like they all believed. They believed the message that Peter preached in verse 43, that whoever believes in Christ's name receives remission of sins. And the Holy Ghost fell on them as a group. And when the Holy Ghost fell on them as a group, what did they do? How did Peter know the Holy Ghost had fallen on them? They spoke with tongues. Okay? And so here we have Cornelius, etc. And they speak with tongues. The Holy Ghost falls on them as a group, just like it fell on the Samaritans as a group. And they speak with tongues. And then here they end up getting baptized in water at that time.
How did they know they were speaking in tongues in that gibberish?
From this passage here? Mm-hmm. Well, that's not a bad question. I think I have the answer. Well, does anybody want to answer that question before I say what I'm thinking? Yes. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. That's what I was going to say. They could tell they were so they had to understand what they were saying. If they were just going shabla, you don't know what. You're not magnifying anything. But here they could magnify God. They could actually understand that God is being magnified. Is that what you were going to say? No? What were you going to say?
Probably spoke Hebrew.
Hebrew? Yeah, very possibly did. I mean, that whatever they were speaking, the languages, they were able to understand it to magnify God. So yeah, it's. I mean, the Jews understood, so it probably wasn't them speaking German. Okay, German's a great language. But I don't think they were speaking German. I think they were probably speaking Hebrew here. Okay? Sehr gut. All right? Bratwurst.
Because the sign, the sign is to the Jews, and the Jews would, to them, Hebrew language is very important.
Sure, sure. Yeah, there were Jews, and that makes a lot of sense. Hebrew language, very, very possible. And if you look at Acts 11, verse 15, when Peter explains this, he says this was like what happened when the Holy Ghost fell on us at the beginning. All right? So Acts 10 is similar to Acts chapter 2, he says. And then we have the final instance here in Acts chapter 19. And I'm out of room on the board here. Well, I can fit it in. So Acts 19. And these are people who aren't Jewish proselytes, like partially converted. These are just Gentiles. Gentiles who are just Gentiles. And so here, they believe, they're baptized in verse 5. I think they get saved after Paul explains the gospel to them. There seems to be something defective in the message they were hearing. And then, verse 5. When they heard this, when they heard they need to believe on Christ, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So here again, the Holy Ghost came on them as a group. They spoke with tongues, and it happened here after Paul laid his hands on them. All right. So then, and that's the last time we have this sort of Acts 2 type, similar sort of situation in the book of Acts. Now, in Acts 10 and 19, what was the sign the Holy Ghost had come on them? Tongues. So, in Acts 8, when Simon saw that the Holy Ghost was given, it was probably they were speaking in tongues, just like in Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 19. That's probably how he saw that the Holy Ghost was given. Now, why was the Holy Ghost only coming on these people in Acts 8 and Acts 19 after hands were laid on them? I mean, why? Why not just without hands laid on them? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? It's because he was a Catholic priest, and through the laying on of his hands, the sacrament was conveyed. And that's why. Right? No? No, okay, yeah. I don't think so either. Yeah. Then they'd have been speaking in Latin, not in Hebrew, you know. So, well, a lot of them probably did speak Latin. Were you going to say something?
Show authority.
Authority? Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, because when the Holy Ghost came down upon them here at first year, those were all Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was transferred from the Jews to the Gentiles, and to verify that again that it was legitimate that the Gentiles would be equal with the Jews here, they also then spoke in tongues.
Mm-hmm. It does show the equality of the Gentile and the Jew in the church for sure. I think it's like Pastor said with authority. Basically, you could say the Holy Spirit was directly given by God upon the church in Acts 2. So this was like an immediate giving of the Spirit. Direct. Immediate. And then on the other people, because basically this is showing these people are properly incorporated in here. So these people belong in here. And so the Holy Spirit is given immediately through the laying on of hands. So Acts 2 is immediate, direct. Acts 8 and 19, immediate, through the laying on of hands, because there's this identification with the church here. Okay? Boom, Holy Spirit inaugurates the church, Spirit baptism, new institution. And then there's laying on of hands in Acts 10 and 19, and then the Holy Spirit comes down to identify this with the church, because it's like these people are coming in here.
In Acts 10, there is no laying on of hands.
There isn't. And why do you think there wasn't laying on of hands in Acts 10. Who was shocked out of his mind that these people were speaking in tongues and that they got the Holy Ghost?
Peter.
Peter and everybody else. They could not believe it. I mean, Jesus had said Matthew 28, all nations, but it hadn't clicked. Because, we're smarter than them. When we get something from the Bible, we just get it all right the first time and just immediately get it. But Peter was slow. Like Jesus had told in Matthew 28, but he just didn't get it. So in Gentiles, whoa! Peter would never have laid hands on them at all. This would not have happened because this was just such a foreign concept. So if God hadn't done it directly, boom, in Acts 10, it would never have happened. And I think that's the main reason. It also shows that there's not some kind of magic with hands being laid on people that somehow you get whatever, because you can see it in Acts 10 that it didn't happen that way. But it would never have happened. Cornelius and those guys would never have had this take place if God hadn't directly kind of prodded them, you know. Come on. These people are now added in. They're equal in the church. Yes.
How does this differ when Christ here blew on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit?
I think that, in the Gospels, there was this group of people who were saved and baptized by John the Baptist. They were saved. They weren't saved by John the Baptist. They were saved by God. But they were saved under John's preaching, baptized by John the Baptist, and Christ was in the midst of them. So Christ was in the midst of this assembly of people that were his followers. When Christ ascended to heaven, as it were, now the member of the Godhead was not with the assembly anymore. And so he temporarily breathed on them the Holy Spirit in John 20 to kind of make it so that a member of the Godhead was still there. I mean, we know that the Trinity is undivided, so you can't really have one without the other. And so it was like a temporary, God is still with you, just like I was bodily with you. God is still with you, John 20. And now, Acts 2, God is permanently with you. So John 20 was kind of like making it so that you can get over the in-between time between Christ's physical presence and the presence of Christ by the Spirit in the church. Permanently in Acts 2. That's why he breathed on them and received the Holy Ghost.
In Acts 10, though, the picture doesn't fit, because that seems that's immediate. It's immediate, not immediate.
Well, I mean, there was still the preaching involved, but it was Peter and those guys still had to go. I mean, so there were still, like, authorized representatives of the church that were there making it happen. But no, I mean, God certainly did directly have to do something big to wake these guys up and say, hey, listen up, these guys are equally brought in. So it's definitely, I mean, it's more immediate than the Acts 8 or the 19.
Mm-hmm. So according to what we just studied, every place where there's baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm. There is. There sure is.
Okay.
Yep.
So that makes United Pentecostals right.
No, it sure doesn't. but it does show that if people say the baptism of the Spirit is for today, and you get it when you're saved, then everybody should be speaking in foreign languages when they get saved. Okay, the United Pentecostals, they don't speak in foreign language. They speak in gibberish. They're not speaking anything. But there was actual, real, miraculous something speaking in tongues associated with the actual events where in Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19. It was a real miracle that was involved. And that's actually one reason why Spirit baptism isn't for today. We're going to see there's the Spirit has come now, so he doesn't keep coming. But, yeah, there was a real miracle with it. Yes?
The United Pentecostals have a false theology because they said Jesus is the Father.
Oh, yeah.
And the Holy Ghost.
Oh, yeah, totally false.
If they receive, let's say hypothetically, if the Holy Ghost you came upon them and they spoke in tongues, then the Holy Spirit would verify what they are teaching is correct.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is not going to validate the idolatry of the United Pentecostal false religion at all. Absolutely not. Yes?
Earlier you said that the act of Spirit baptism was a one-time event. How do you describe these different things then as one?
I think that, well, there's some terminology differences. The only place where the term baptism is specifically used is Acts 2. So I think this was the baptism. In Acts 8 and 10 and 19, there's the term falling upon. There's falling upon, and there's poured out. These terms are used for these broader ones, but baptism is only specifically used here. Now, Acts 10 makes a comparison. It says this is like what happened in Acts 2. But you don't have the specific baptism term repeated. And then receive is used not only... receive is used for spirit baptism in Acts 2, the falling upon in Acts 8, 10, and 19. And it's also used for what every believer gets when he gets saved. So there's some... I think there's distinctions in the terminology that show that the Acts 2 has a uniqueness to it. And none of the other ones were the tongues of fire on their heads. There were certain things that were distinct about Acts 2. I think this is kind of like... So Acts 2, I think, was the actual spirit baptism. And this is a falling upon that kind of gathered them in, kind of associated them with the Acts 2 event. But while there's similarities, and actually even if you want... Let's say you wanted to say that you wanted to use the term baptism for these two. I think technically... you should restrict the term baptism for the Acts 2, because that's the only place where it's used. But even if you wanted to say that it was these, after the Acts 19, that was over too. Once the Gentiles are in, you don't see this happening anymore. And so even the falling upon terminology, the poured out terminology, is actually restricted to these four things. But I think technically the baptism is Acts 2. These kind of somewhat broader terms are used for all four. And then... all these three terms are restricted to these four events, and the receive is what everybody gets now. And you can look up those passages and see. I think you do see a distinction in terminology. Yes.
In Acts 2:17,
when Peter's quoting Joel, he's talking about the pouring. Mm-hmm.
So is that talking about Peter, or is that talking about what actually happened in Acts 2?
In Acts 2, I think Acts 2 is a partial fulfillment of Joel 2. Yes. You can call the Acts 2, since it's the baptism, you can use any of these three terms. The Spirit was poured out in Acts 2. God poured them out from heaven in the image, and he filled up the place where they were, so they were immersed in the Spirit because it was poured out. He was poured out from heaven. So it's in the tribulation period, you're going to have the ultimate fulfillment of Joel 2 when the tribulation Jews are going to prophesy and have those miraculous things take place then. But I think you could say Acts 2 is partial fulfillment. Yes.
You saw in the Old Testament here, anybody that wanted to become God pleasing would have to become a Jew.
Yep.
Now, I think because the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, of course, first came upon the Jews, mm-hmm. but then here, to verify that the Gentiles.
Sure. I agree. I want us to make a few important applications from this. So this, I think this is the doctrine, but it shouldn't just be, wow, this is neat. It should affect us, and there's a few applications I want to make from this. From the fact that we can see that the special presence of the Lord is now in the church. God validated the church just the way he did the tabernacle and the temple, and he'll do the millennial temple. Yes?
Could you say, I realize it doesn't quite fit that, well, you've explained it, but that just like the resurrection, the first resurrection has
phases.
Many phases,
mm-hmm.
just like the coming of Christ has phases, mm-hmm. just like his second coming has phases, mm-hmm. is presented as a one-time event, has different phases.
Yeah, I wouldn't have a problem with saying that these are phases. I mean, I think that there, you do see the distinction terminology, but I wouldn't have a problem with saying they're phases. Because, I mean, these do kind of associate them with the Acts 2 thing. So, yeah, that I'd be totally fine with that. Now, Some things we can learn from this. First of all, we can see that the church, not Israel, is God's purpose for this age. Now we're used to that. The church being his you know, for this age, this is what he is. Okay, yes. That's fine.
In Acts 11:15-17,
uh-huh. Well, he draws a parallel, but in Acts 11:15-17, he says the Holy Ghost fell on them, and it's on us at the beginning. So he specifically uses fall for the term for both, and he remembers in verse 16 how John baptizes with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And it was the same gift. The gift is the same. So, I mean, if you wanted to say that I'm drawing too much of a distinction here, I'm not really going to make a big deal out of that. I think that technically there is that distinction. I think you can see there's an association. But even if you wanted to say they were all synonymous, it was still restricted to this. But I think that there, it doesn't specifically say the Acts 10 is a baptism. It says specifically it's a falling. But now, so Jesus is using the church, and we're used to that. But that was a big deal. I mean, if you were reading, this was just a huge thing if you were actually living in the first century, that, wow, God is now going to use the church, and Israel is going to be set aside. We can also think about the fact that this special presence of the Lord, this validation, is only for the church. Let's say a group of Christians get together and they decide to do something for the Lord, and that's great. But if it's not a church, they're Christians, and God can bless that, but the special presence of the Lord is in the assembly. So this assembly here has the presence of the Lord the way that no other institution on the face of the earth, even an institution of Christians, has. And that's a pretty incredible thing. If you are at home and you're watching the guy on TV, you do not have the presence, special presence. Yeah, Jesus is in you, for sake. But the special presence of the Lord is actually restricted to the church. And we need to value that very highly. Let's say you were the high priest, okay, and you had the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies that one day a year and going into where the Shekinah glory was. How big of a deal would that be for you if you got to do that one day? Would that be pretty important? That would be amazingly important. Now,
if you weren't right with God,
you might get killed. Yeah, that would make it important. Yeah, sure. You know what? How many of you are Jewish high priests? Anybody? We're not Jewish. Yeah. We're not Jewish high priests. But you know what? We can have the special presence of the Lord here the way that he did one day a year. Okay? There's a similar sort of presence. We need to really highly value the special presence of the Lord in the church. This isn't just a social club. This isn't just some kind of place where we come. The special presence of the Lord is in the assembly, and this is his institution for the age. And we Gentiles, who are far off, had nothing from God, are actually able to experience that. That is an amazing thing. And we need to really highly value the church because of that. People, you know, maybe the high priest would... Maybe if he was really, really sick, like he couldn't get out of bed, he might not go on that day. But there'd have to be a real good reason for him not to go into the Holy of Holies. Like really, really good. Like they couldn't carry him in. All right? Something huge would have to happen. But we can just skip church for little reasons. Things that don't really matter. This or that. We don't value it the way that we ought to. We should value the special presence of the Lord here the way that was valued. The Shekinah glory was valued. So let's have the high view of the Lord's church that God actually places upon it by authenticating in this way, by making it as the institution where we can have Christ's, the special presence of the Lord. Let's think about that fact that it's there as we're here. All right? God is invisible. We can't, you know, see him with our physical eyes. But let's remember, this is a place for the special presence of the Lord. What an incredible privilege it is that we get to experience that. And, you know, if you're not a church member, you can be here, and that's still, you know, wonderful. And you're, you know, involved. But if you're a saved person, you're not a church member, you ought to join the church. I mean, this is, by not being part of the body, you're missing out on something really important. So, you know, this is a big deal. And let's make sure that we're involved in making the true worship of God pass down to the future. If everybody in the church was doing as much as you're doing right now to make sure that 100 years from now, if Jesus doesn't come back, that the true worship of God and the special presence of the Lord will still be here, how much would it be going on? You know, are you involved in evangelizing so that there'll be more people to fill this place up and make sure it keeps going? Okay? Are we concerned that that keeping false stuff out and true stuff in so that it goes on? Let's make sure we're concerned about that. This is a very important place where we have the special presence of the Lord. Okay, we are out of time. Let's go ahead and pray, and then I can just answer your question while I afterwards. Father, thank you for Acts chapter 2 and the book of Acts and what it teaches about spirit baptism. Thank you so much. Lord, we are amazed that you would allow us, who are Gentiles and sinners by nature, and apart from anything that you have, to be able to experience the special presence of the God in your church. I pray that we would really highly, highly treasure it, and that we would love it, that we would act as befits that we would live holy lives and consider that you see and care about everything that's done here in a very, very great way. And I pray that you would really let that truth affect our lives, that we have the special presence of the Lord in the church. And that Jesus validated that by baptizing the church in the Spirit in Acts 2. I pray you bless the service to follow. And you pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.